All right. Well, this brings us to the third out of four sermons on 1 Corinthians 12 to 14. We're looking at spiritual gifts, but more especially, we're looking at how we live out the gospel in a community of God's people. That's really what it's about. How do we live out the gospel, the good news concerning Jesus Christ, as we relate to one another? And one of the best passages to discover how we do that on the ground, you know, where the tar meets the road, or the rubber meets the road, one of the best places we find in that is in the community of the church, in the exercise of spiritual gifts. So today we're looking at this passage on 1 Corinthians 13, which people automatically think about marriage. It's not. It's about how congregational members relate to one another, especially in the use of spiritual gifts. You can use the application for marriage, but it's not the context of marriage that we find it in. It's altogether different context. And so as we take this up today, this third sermon, I was very impressed in the past couple of weeks. Those of you who get to know me a little bit better, if you haven't already, will know that I'm a history buff. I love history. And at high school I did ancient and modern history. They were my favourite subjects. And so Florence will tell you one of the things I love most is going to Foxtel and looking at the history channels and following something to do, some documentary with regard to those sorts of things. So I was really thrilled when they brought on to the ABC, I think it was, this thing to do with the National Party or the Country Party. And they've got this three-part series going on at the moment. A Country Road, the Nationals it's called. And lo and behold, as I was watching this on the first particular program, the first episode, I found two really good examples of what I needed for this sermon. They were interviewing, first of all, Doug Anthony, former Country Party leader. And he was asked a question. And the way he answered, I thought, wow, this gives us all a bit of a lesson with regard to 1 Corinthians 13. This was the question. What achievements do you want to see remembered? Out of everything that you did as Country Party leader, and there were a lot of achievements, what achievements do you want to see remembered? His answer? That's a hard one. I'm very proud of what I've done, but I don't like to brag about it. It's not my nature. Very unusual for a politician. Lots of politicians would be only too glad to speak of their achievements and how great they are. And yet, he resisted that. And he said, I'm very proud of what I've done, but I'm not going to brag about it. It's not in my nature to do that. Another colleague of his, Peter Nixon, by the interviewer, was quite flattered in terms of a wonderful assessment of himself and what he had done for his part. And when this was put to him, again, he could have said, yes, I agree with you. I am that. Instead, he said, well, you can make that judgment. I'm too modest to say that. I'll leave that to you to say, but I'm not going to make that judgment. These two, at least on that occasion, I don't know whether they always are so modest, but at least on that occasion, those two demonstrated what 1 Corinthians 13 tells us, and that is not to be boastful. Not to be boastful. The reverse makes us feel uncomfortable, doesn't it? When people brag, when they say they are the best at what they do, there's no one like them, it makes us feel uncomfortable. And very quickly, we would label them as being arrogant. A boastful person usually straight away is also seen to be an arrogant person. Someone that, I think it's an Australian colloquial term, we say that they got tickets on themselves. Okay? They themselves heap up awards, as it were, putting them on themselves, sticking it on themselves on their chest and saying, look how good I am. That makes us feel uncomfortable even negative towards them. Well, guess what? The Corinthian church was not known for its modesty. It wasn't known for its humility. It was known for its arrogance. It was known for its discord and disharmony. And so when you come to this passage, 1 Corinthians 13, what Paul's doing is he's dealing with a problem in the church. And the problem is this boastfulness, but it has especially to do with spiritual gifts. Some were saying, I'm better than you, I've got this. And others said, no, I'm better than you, I can do this. And so Paul felt the need, first of all, in chapter 12, to show how every member of the body is as God caused it to be. And each one belongs to the body. Not one doesn't belong. Everyone has its place. And everyone is just as important as the other. That's what the whole of 1 Corinthians 12 is about. And Paul underlines, not everyone has the same gifts, and not everyone needs to have the same gifts. The beauty about the body of Christ is its diversity and its variety. And so Paul in 1 Corinthians 13 wants to deal with this problem of boasting, wants to see or draw it out for the congregation, what's the solution to this sinful attitude that was so prominent amongst it. And so when you turn to 1 Corinthians 13, 1-3, we find that the problem at the heart of this boasting was a lack of love. Look at those first few verses again. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I'm only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have faith that can move mountains, but have not love, I'm nothing. And if I give all I possess to the poor and surrender my body to the flames, but have not love, I gain nothing. Now these would have been things that the Corinthians cherished and thought were fantastic. Prominent amongst them, and that's what he starts with, is speaking in tongues. You'll see in 1 Corinthians 14, that's what Paul's aiming towards, dealing with this problem of speaking in tongues and the boastfulness of those who had that gift. But look what he says there. If I speak in the tongues of men and angels, but have not love, I'm only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. You know, some people even today aspire to that. I wish I could speak in tongues, and I wish I could speak in tongues, and it would be as beautiful as the angels in heaven. And what Paul says here, you can have that if you've got that gift, and it's as beautiful as the angels in heaven. If you don't have love, it's like a clanging cymbal. You know, might as well get two rubbish can bins, you know, the old metal rubbish tins. Bang them together, it's just as good as that. What a difference, isn't it? Oh, if I can speak in tongues so well. But if I don't have love, if love doesn't govern it, then you might as well get two garbage bin lids and clang them together. And if I have the gift of prophecy, so that I can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have this brilliant mind, if I have this wonderful gift of being able to understand Scripture and to make it clear to people, and if I can really bring the Word of God down so that everyone can rejoice in it, but if I don't have love, it's nothing. Falls flat. And if I have faith to move mountains, you know, can you imagine having faith to tell Bluff Knoll to move a few metres? If I have faith to be able to do something like that, but if I don't have love, that ability's nothing. And if I'm a Bill Gates and I give away billions of dollars to the poor, I mean billions of dollars to the poor, And even if I, as a Christian, are prepared to die for Christ, but it's about me, through that, earning my way to heaven. Just like the jihadist thinks that if he gives himself as a suicide bomber, he'll go to be in heaven with so many virgins. If I were to give my body to the flames, even for the right reasons for Christ, but if I don't have love, it's all for nothing. Counts for nothing. Can you imagine how that fell on the ears of the Corinthians? Because that's precisely where they were at. They were claiming these exceptional gifts, and there was competition about which was the greatest. And the biggest voice was, the greatest is speaking in tongues. But they all lacked love. And this precise problem has always existed in the church. It can happen, say, for example, and I've come across that once. I was in one church where we had a congregational meeting, and a decision had been made by the congregation, a majority decision. The board of management had put something forward which had been properly taken through the congregation, finally came to a decision. But this one fellow who was a foundation member of the congregation, he was there when it started. He actually bought property that the church could have the property to have in order to build the church. The church later paid him back for it, but he had the foresight to buy that property so when the church was ready, he would have the property to build. So he was a real stakeholder, but he didn't like this decision. And after the congregational meeting was finished and everyone else that night went off to the hall for coffee, he approached me. It was just the two of us in the hall. And he said to me, if this decision goes ahead, I'm withdrawing my membership. He counted himself so important, and his view is so important, that he was prepared to ignore what the Holy Spirit had said through the decision of the whole, and was demanding his own way. Now that's pretty boastful. That's pretty arrogant. And of course he underlined the fact that he had done so much for the church over all the years. I had to remind him that it's not he who gave membership to the church. It was through Christ that the church extended membership to him. It wasn't his to withdraw. But you can also get it in music groups. I've seen that many times. Lord willing, it won't happen here. But I've seen music groups where musicians counted themselves more important than others. They wanted to have their instrument heard above all the others. I was told by a friend of mine who helped us set up our system in the Perth church that he came across a situation once where a singer was so proud of their voice that he was annoyed one day when he realized that his mic was being turned down on a particular Sunday and was threatening to leave the music group. And when asked why that was going on, the guy on the audio said, well, that day you sounded terrible. And to spare yourself and the congregation, I turned it down. Well, this guy didn't believe it, but everything's recorded. So the guy on sound let him hear, and he was so thankful his audio had been turned down that day. But he was annoyed and prepared to leave the music group because his microphone had been turned down. It was all about him and him being heard. So often, the local church, even today, can be so like the Corinthian church. And so Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12:31, the end of chapter 12, when he's looking at all these different gifts and saying not everyone's got the same gifts. You know, not everyone speaks in tongue, not everyone does healing, not everyone speaks clearly in prophecy, not everyone has the gift of giving, etc. He says, desire the greater gifts. And even if you desire the greater gifts, I will still show you a more excellent way. In other words, show me whatever gift you think is the greatest, and I will tell you there's still a better way. It's then that he goes to chapter 13. The greatest is love. The greatest is love. What we're going to look at now is this reality that it's love that harmonizes the gifts in the church. And not just the gifts, of course, but those gifts represent different people who have those gifts. Now, we all know that with an orchestra or a musical group, it sounds beautiful if everything's harmonized. I don't know if you realize it, for example, if you know our music group here, you've heard me a couple of times say I've given them a piece of music to work with for a month or two, and when they're ready, to introduce it to the congregation. Now, why such a lead-in time? Why do I give a piece of music to them and say, here, work with this for the next month or two? Because they need to be able to harmonize the instruments. It doesn't happen like that. I can't just throw to a bunch of musicians a piece of music and expect them to play it. They need to be able to harmonize. They need to bring the gifts together, the different instruments, and make it blend well. And when you've got a big orchestra, like a symphony orchestra, you need someone out in front to make the instruments harmonize. You know who that is? The conductor. And a lot of people up the audience there, you know, up in the galleries, they may see this guy doing this, and it may look as though he's not really doing anything. Take the conductor away to see what happens. The conductor brings in the different instruments, reminds them when they have to play louder, reminds them when they need to go softer. He brings it all together so that the harmony is produced that makes it sound so beautiful. And so 1 Corinthians 13, we're introduced into that which harmonizes the congregation, that which harmonizes the use of their gifts. And it's love. It's love that produces the harmony. And without it, all the gifts are of no use. Instead of bringing honor to God, it brings him dishonor when this love is not there. In verses 4 to 7, we're told what this love looks like. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. And it is not self-seeking. Remember the example of the fellow who wanted to withdraw his membership? He wanted his way. He was self-seeking. Okay, the guy with the problem with the audio being turned down. He wanted to hear his voice and he wanted the congregation to hear his voice. Self-seeking. Love, genuine love, is not about me. So as I was saying to the children, genuine love is about the other, as we'll see in a moment. And so all these things come together. It doesn't envy. You know, there's no jealousy with this sort of love. There's no boasting, oh, I'm the best. There's no, pride. We know that old saying, pride goes before the fall. With love, none of this exists. But without it, there is just pain. There is discord. There is disharmony. In Galatians 5:13, it says, "You, my brothers, were called to be free, but do not use your freedom to indulge the sinful nature. Rather, serve one another." In Christ we've been made free, but not to do as we please, but we've been made free that we can serve one another. In other words, the other person is always more important than myself. It goes right against the world's teaching, doesn't it? Everything they do of advertising is about you deserve it. Forget about everybody else. You deserve this. Why not buy this for yourself? Why not treat yourself to this? Materialism is all about making myself happy and comfortable through possessions. Whereas the Bible says, love is always outward. It goes that way. It's not about me. Remember that this love is a fruit of the Spirit, not a gift of the Spirit. I wonder how many people understand the difference between those two things. Remember we said the gifts of the Spirit, spiritual gifts, not everyone has them, the same one. Now Paul says some can speak in tongues, some can heal, some can speak prophecy, some can give, some are good at administration and all that sort of stuff. Not everyone's got the same gift. But when it comes to the fruits of the Spirit, love, joy, kindness, patience, gentleness, self-control, every one of us is supposed to have these, and in growing measure. Why? Because it's the DNA of the Holy Spirit. If we're Christians, if we really are connected to Christ through His Spirit, then we will display the Spirit's DNA. And the Spirit's DNA is love, joy, peace, kindness, gentleness, and self-control. All the things the Corinthians were missing. Love was and still is the most excellent way. But where do we learn this love? We don't learn it from the world. What does this love look like in practice? Well, in Philippians 2, 1 to 4, we are given the answer in very, very clear terms. It says this: if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from His love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded. How different to the Corinthians. They weren't like-minded at all. Full of disharmony and arguments and quarreling, they were. But make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Well, there's no unity in the Corinthian church. Be one in spirit and in purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. How hard that is today. How successful are you and I at this, that we count everybody else more important than ourselves? And yet this is what we're told is the DNA of the Spirit. This is how God, through His Spirit, wants us to live. Not only in the world, but also especially in His church. That as we sit in these pews, and I stand here in front of you, the most important person is someone other than myself. No matter what gift I have, no matter whether I'm the preacher or whether I'm a singer or whether I'm a musician or whether I'm on the sound desk or whether I'm the leader, the most important person is always somebody else in the congregation. In humility, consider others better than yourselves. Look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. How will this help others? Now again, we're not left wondering what this looks like. In John 13 verse 1 we read, and this is just before the crucifixion, it was just before the Passover feast, Jesus knew that the time had come for Him to leave this world and go to the Father. Having loved His own, so here it is again, love, having loved His own who are in the world, He now showed them the full extent of His love. Ever pondered about that? Says that right at the beginning, chapter 13. He now showed them the full extent of His love. Obviously that takes in the cross, but it also took in the foot washing, which immediately followed. Listen to what it says with regard to the foot washing in John 13, 12 to 17. When He had finished washing their feet, He put on His clothes and returned to His place. Do you understand what I've done for you? He asked them. You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. I tell you the truth, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you believe them? No. Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them. It's not good enough to know that Jesus wants us to do this. We're only blessed if we do it. If we follow Jesus' example. He's saying to them, here I am. I'm God in the flesh. I am your Lord and I'm your master. And what have I done? I've taken the job that was normally assigned to a servant. You see, the disciples didn't want to get down on their knees and do foot washing. That was beneath them. And here is the Lord who, through whom all things were created in heaven and on earth, through whom all things are being gathered together for the glory of God. And what does he do? He gets on his knees and he does the most menial task that none of the disciples thought was their job. It was beneath them. And having done it, what does Jesus say? Now do likewise. And if you do, you will be blessed. See, that's what Philippians 2 is getting at. It says in Philippians 2, 5-8, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. So getting back to attitudes, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Have the same attitude as you find in Jesus, who, though God, became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Why even death on a cross? Because death on the cross was representative or, you know, symbolic of the wrath of God being cursed. Read Galatians. Cursed is he who's hung upon a tree. Remember Jesus' words. My God, why have you forsaken me? He loved us so much, he did not think of himself, but he died for us. Have the same attitude in yourselves as you find in Christ Jesus, it says. How do we do this? Philippians 2:1 tells us, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit. In other words, you can't do this unless you're connected to Christ. This love flows from the head through the body. If you're not connected to the head as a member of the body, it's not going to happen. If you've got any encouragement from being united with Christ, a true part of his body, if you're really comforted by his love, and if you really have this relationship, this fellowship with the Holy Spirit, whose DNA is peace, joy, love, kindness, self-control, etc., then we can do this. Not perfectly this side of the grave, but we make a beginning and we grow in it by his grace. So what gift have you got? Some may not even know what gift it is. It's the leadership and church's job to help you discover your gift. But whatever our gifts are and whatever gifts we discover we might have, God has given us those gifts for the common good, that his church may be uplifted and grown, and that he may be glorified. In the exercise of those gifts, love has to control us. But not just in this area of spiritual gifts, it really applies to everything. Love has to be the conductor. Love has to bring it all together in harmony. Without love, we're nothing. And so this is the command that Christ gives to us. As I have done for you, do for one another. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you and we give you thanks that indeed the greatest is love. And forgive us, Lord, when we can be so superficial with your word that we think that this passage just relates to marriage and we forget its original context. That it's about interpersonal relationships between the members of your family. About the place and the gifts and the use of gifts between one member and another. Forgive us, Lord, when more often than not, in some times and in some churches, that the church looks more like a battlefield. That it looks more like a place, indeed, Father, where boasting and divisions and arguing and quarreling are the predominant factors that rule. Forgive us, Lord, when indeed people who would have wanted to inquire and come to church are disinclined to do so because when they see our behaviour and conduct towards one another, they feel it's not a place they want to be. Father, we're humbled and we stand in awe before you as we consider what Jesus has done for us. We have heard again of the cross this morning. We've heard of the foot washing. And Lord, we have to confess we cannot comprehend what he has done for us. That he, who being in very nature God, humbled himself and became man and was obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Help us, Lord, to take to heart his words. As he has so loved us, then we must also love one another. Help us, Lord, before one another to humble ourselves, to count others more important than ourselves and consider their interests besides our own. And as we do so, Father, we pray that this place may be so attractive that many in the community will want to come here and join us. That is, in time past, in the times of the Roman Empire and the persecution of the church, that as they look at us, that they might also say of us, behold how they love one another. This we ask in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.